shoes on this morning because we have a lot to cover in this second chapter, and I'm so excited to get into it. When my granddaughter, my youngest granddaughter, was just little, we lived in a gated community and it had a little lake. It was more like a pond, but it had swans. And I was walking with Emily around this little lake, and she looked over and she started asking questions. She's one of those kids who's so precocious. She wants to know about everything. So she was asking me all kinds of questions, and she was asking about the swans and what I thought about them. And she said, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful just to be a swan and just be swimming all day and all of those things? And I said, you know, Emily, it could be just boring swimming around the lake all day long. So practical, Grandma's telling her this. And she looked up at me and she said, yes, but wouldn't it be wonderful to have people watching you and admiring your great beauty all day long? And I thought, oh my goodness, here she is, a little kid, and she's already caught up in this whole thing about beauty. And all of us at sometimes get caught up in that attitude as well. We worry about what we're going to wear. We worry about our weight. We worry about our makeup. And we were just talking in the car, and Liz, my friend, who drove with Adela, my friend, was saying how, we reach an age where you look in the mirror and at one point look like your mother, and then you look in the next day and you go, oh my goodness, now I look like my grandmother. And it's kind of scary, isn't it? But people, we're all concerned about all of those things. And I don't care how old you get, I still am concerned about how I look with everybody. And it's just vanity, isn't it? But as women who know the Lord, we should be constantly concerned that people are watching us to see if we show the beauty of Jesus Christ. So we want them to admire his beauty in us and to see Christ in us no matter where we're at. So Titus 2 has a lot of territory for us to cover, but it gives us the wonderful qualities that make us attractive as godly women in this present age. You know, we don't need Botox. We don't need all these injections. We don't need a lift. Well, some of us might need that in certain areas. You realize at a certain point that whatever you lift eventually is going to come down, so that the ladies eventually will fall and you lose that waistline, because there are some to wear around your waistline. So it comes to that point that you realize that your beauty better be inward beauty that shines out, because that's what people are going to remember. So when we look at this chapter, we're going to read it through carefully together, and then we're going to go back over it. Chapter 2, the book of Titus. But as for you, remember, he is now contrasting what we've talked about last week, that these people were Cretans. They were lazy, they were gluttons, they were wicked people, they were abominable and disobedient. So now he's making a contrast. But you, Timothy, or excuse me, Titus, I'm keep going back to that. I just want to back up a little bit, because something that I didn't cover last week, and I don't know what your lesson said because I don't have it, but we have to remember that the church here in Crete probably started from people who were there on the day of Pentecost, when there were 120 people, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit came upon them, and people gathered because they heard the people speaking in many different languages as they were worshiping and praising God. So the people were attracted to that and came to find out what was going on. And some of the people that were there listening were Cretans. So they probably went back, and this church developed from those people who were there on that day. So as we look at that, we see Paul now is speaking to Titus, and he says, as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Remember, this is one of Paul's favorite terms. He's talking about sound doctrine, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then he goes on to tell us what this is. That the older men be sober, that means that they were not to drink wine. Now, I looked that up. it says they were to remain sober. So it's not just sober in their demeanor, but they were to stay sober from anything that would cloud their judgment. Remember, these were the men that were probably going to wind up as elders in the church, not just older men, but they were to be people who were leaders. Now, if we're drinking alcohol, it will have an effect on how you think. My husband and I went out to dinner the other night, and there were a group of people over at a table, and they had one margarita, and you could hear them getting louder and louder and louder as we sat there through dinner because they were drinking more and more and more. So it does have an effect on us. So these men were to be totally sober. They were not to drink wine at all. Now, get Pastor John's message on that, or his letter. So you will see what he tells us. But then he goes on. He said they're to be sober, they're to be reverent, they're to be temperate, they're to be sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. Evidently, they could drink a little bit of wine, but they were not to have too much of it. So they were also to be teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, obedient to their own husbands. Aren't you glad it's only to your own husband, not to everybody else's husband? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now he tells us right here the reason that we're to do these things and to teach the younger women is so that the word of God will not be blasphemed, because people are watching how we conduct our lives in our family life, in our home. Then likewise, we're to exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself, Titus, to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So the second reason that we're to do these things is so that no one can point a finger at us and say, look at Christians, they are so wicked. They do just everything the same way that the world does. And unfortunately, that's pretty much the case today. You have a difficulty being able to tell who's a believer and who's not a believer, because we as believers are more and more starting to act like the world, and people want to know there's a difference. There should be a difference in our life. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, exhort bondservants or slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, because it was the custom then that they would steal from their masters, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So the third reason we're to do these things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, so that actually there's no excuse, because everyone has had the ability to see the grace of God, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, you have that word again, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Now, this is a family, or a chapter about family, the family of Christ. It's about the church, and it's about individual family life lived out daily in our homes. It begins by this exhortation to speak the things concerning sound doctrine, and of course we know that it's a contrast with those in the chapter before us, chapter 1 that we talked about last week, where there were false teachers that were coming in and people who were teaching unsound doctrine. And Paul goes on then to continue by saying what sound doctrine was. The word sound is used three times in this chapter as Paul speaks of sound doctrine, sound faith, and sound speech. So as Paul has written these epistles that you've been studying through this semester, this year, you will see that he uses this term sound over and over and over. Paul was a teacher who taught by repetition. We learn by repetition. It's wonderful when you're teaching your kids because you're going to teach them over and over and over and over, aren't you? And then some of the time they still don't get it. So we have to keep going back over those things. And we are the same way. So we need to be taught the same things over and over and over. The word sound means to be healthy. It means to be solid, unshakable, reliable, sensible, correct, thorough, complete, upright, honorable, wholesome, and uncorrupted. I love the word healthy. It means doctrine that is healthy. And the opposite of that would be unhealthy. What do you have when you have some doctrine that's unhealthy that comes in? It causes you to be unhealthy in your spiritual life. You're weak, you're feeble, you can't stand when the storms of life come into our life. So we need to be listening to sound doctrine, and we need to be communicating that to others around us. Now, we're given the precepts that help us, that enable us to live godly lives in this present age as we wait with patience, with hope, for the appearing of our Lord. You know, the scripture says that the days will grow more and more wicked and evil as the day approaches. And when I look back, because I'm old lady, but when I look back over the years and see how far we've gone downhill in just 10 years, when you see the changes that our world has gone through, oh my goodness, how we needed that day of prayer yesterday, but we need the same fervor every single day as we pray for our world and especially our own nation. We are going down and down, but we look at that with sadness, but we can also look with hope because we know that the Lord's coming back really soon. So it gives us that impetus to keep looking up for the Lord's return. Now, part of Paul's admonition was that Titus was to teach others, that they in turn would train and disciple those in their own sphere of influence. There are five groups of people that he's concerned with here. He's talking about the older or aged men, the older or aged women. Then he's talking about the younger women and the younger men, and those who were slaves, or in today's vernacular, we would say employees. So Titus is also reminded that he is also a pattern or an example. He's not only a pattern in the church, but he's to exemplify these qualities in the world or in the sphere of influence that he has. I think back to Timothy, where he told Timothy, he said, "Follow me as a pattern." And I wonder how many of us could say that to those people around. Follow my life because I'm doing it right. You know, I looked at that, especially this morning, and I thought, you know, I don't want anybody to follow in my pattern because it's not always a good pattern. But have you ever tried to make anything and not followed a pattern? How many of you sew in this room? Okay, a lot of you. You know that when you go to make a garment, you need a pattern to follow. If you don't follow that pattern, you wind up with one arm too long and one too short, and everything is catterwampy, and so it's just crazy. You need a pattern. Anyone who's going to build a house needs a pattern. Otherwise, it will fall. And we have a pattern set for us in the Word of God that we need to follow, that sound doctrine. And I want my life, I don't think people could follow me now as a pattern, but I want them to be able to follow my life as a pattern. We are then given four reasons that should motivate us to live these godly lives. First of all, he talks about the grace of God. That's the basis and foundation for all of our Christian character and conduct, the grace that's available to all men. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly. When we think about God's grace, when we understand the power of God's grace, it should make us respond in the attitude of, Lord, I do want to do what's right. I do want to serve you. I do want to live in a godly, righteous fashion because of what you've done for me. I tried for years in my Christian walk to live a godly life, and I struggled and struggled and struggled because I was more afraid of God than anything. I was afraid if I did the wrong things that he'd be punishing me. But when I understood the grace of God, what he did for me, now my life and everything that I do is in response to that. It's a different motivation. It becomes a love motivation then. I want to because I see what you've done for me. Remember, we talked about this a little bit last week. We said grace is getting what we don't deserve. I deserve hell. I deserve punishment. But God in his grace and his mercy has given his son who gave his blood to wash me clean. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. I deserve that punishment, but he stepped in and gave me mercy. I remember my husband talking about this, that when he was a teenager, he was a smoker. So one day he was in this high school. He went to Newport Harbor High, and right down the middle of the school, there was kind of a line, and on the other side was the college. And because Jim wanted to smoke, he looked at the kids over on that other side of the line, and he thought, well, they're all smoking. I'm going to smoke too. So he said, I'll just cross over the line and sit here on the lawn, and nobody will know the difference. So he did that. He crossed the line, sat down and lit up, and sure enough, one of his teachers walked by and spotted him. So he was put on restriction for a few days out of school. And so every day he would get up, get dressed, go to school, and act like he was doing this on a normal basis when he was really kicked out. So a few days passed, and one day his father met him at the door, and he said, Jim, he said, you got kicked out of school for 2 weeks. So Jim was busted. You know, he didn't realize that the school was going to send a letter home to his parents, and they were going to know about this. So he was really upset because he had a date with this girl he'd been trying to get a date with for a long time, and he was going to take her to the Orange County Fair. And he knew that his punishment should be not to go, and of course that's exactly what his dad told him. He says, you can't go. And then he started asking his dad, and he says, but Dad, I've been really trying hard to get a date with this girl, and this is our first date, and I'll have to cancel it tonight. And so his father said, okay, tonight you can go to the fair. And Jim said, oh, man, I've got grace here. And then he was starting toward the door, and his father said, Jim? And he thought, oh, my goodness, Dad's changed his mind. I'm going to get restricted. And Jim turned around in trepidation, and he saw his father reaching into his back pocket, and his father pulled out his wallet. And he said, do you need money to go? He said, here's $10. $10 went a long way then. That was mercy and grace. Mercy was not being restricted, allowing him to go. Grace was getting what he didn't deserve, that extra money to take this girl out. Now, I'm glad that he didn't get caught up with that girl because he got me instead. That was grace, too. But the second reason is that we have the sacrifice of Christ for our redemption. Now, that means, that word means to buy back. We were sold by Adam and Eve into sin. Jesus Christ purchased us. Go back and read the story of Ruth and Boaz, and you will see what the story of redemption is all about. She was redeemed. He paid the full price for her redemption. Third, we have the hope of his glorious appearing. Oh, we should be hoping and watching for him every single day. Lord, is this the day? Is this the moment that you're going to come back? Every time I get up to teach, I think, Lord, come right now, before I have to get up there. And then fourthly, the fact that we are a special people, chosen to be zealous for good works. We are saved to serve, not just to do nice things for other people, but to serve the Lord first. And then he directs our serving toward others. Paul then concludes this portion by reminding Titus to speak again these things and let no man despise him. This chapter, he said, let no man despise you. That means that Titus was to live in such a way that his walk matched his talk, so that no one would have an opportunity to speak evil about him as a pastor or as a person. I think every day, just about on Facebook, I see another pastor who's fallen. Last week we talked about it being an encouragement to your pastor. Encourage him, because it's tough. It's a difficult walk to walk. But I'm so thankful that you have a faithful pastor. He's faithful to the Lord. He's faithful to his wife and his family. And he's faithful to you. So thank the Lord for that, and then continue to pray for him. And then, because of time restraints, we want to zero in on the Titus 2 woman. Now, how many of you in this room are single? Oh, there's several of you. Okay, now you look at these things, and you might think, this is not for me. But how many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you would like to be married? Think about it. This is preparing you. Hopefully for that time you'll find a husband. Now, some of you married women would like to be the single women. So this chapter is for you as well. We don't want to debate the issue of who the older women are, but look around. If you're the older one, you're it. But the qualifications for being an older woman are experience and maturity, meaning that the older is not bound by specific years of our life. Every woman is both a younger woman and an older woman. But I'm coming to the point where I am the older of the oldest. So I can speak with experience on these things. Paul now becomes very practical in this section and very specific. I think it was interesting that Paul instructed Titus to teach the older men, to teach the younger men, to teach the older women, but he doesn't instruct Titus to teach the younger women, probably to safeguard him. And secondly, because he knew the older women were experienced in these very issues, and so they could give more insight and instruction to the younger women. The older women do have this responsibility, and it means we are to discipline, correct, train, disciple, and admonish those who are younger than we. That means our daughters, our young girls in the church, the neighborhood, the family members, they're all watching us and observing our behavior to see what a godly woman is really like. And we will either be an influence for righteousness or we will be an influence for unrighteousness. We have the choice in how we live our lives. The older women or the aged women are to be role models and teachers of the younger women by living our own lives in such a godly manner that no one can say anything shameful about us. Our behavior is a sign of our character, and we're to be reverent, not slanderers. Did you ever look up this word slanders? Did you do that in your lesson? It means what in the Greek? Diabolos. What word do we get from that then? Devils or demons. So why does he even bring this out? Because if we're slandering someone, we're actually murdering their reputation. We're tearing it to shreds. So God doesn't want us to do any of those things. And then he says the older women are not to be given too much wine. And For me, I've chosen not to have any kind of alcohol in my life. I just don't need it. Why bother with it? And then we're to be teachers of good things. This means we're to be holy in our speech, be holy in our dress, in our demeanor, and we're to live in purity in all that we do and all that we say. And may I say, in all that we think as well. We're not to be gossips. We're not to be spreading or listening to lies or half-truths. We're not to be repeating private information, having that attitude that if someone shares something with us in confidence, that we know and they know that it will go no farther. So we need to be that way. We're to have self-control concerning our tongues, not using crude, base, or unkind words, not cutting people, not diminishing them or wounding them. You know, that's not easy because we can get around people, certain people, even Christians, who are constantly gossiping, constantly cutting, constantly negative in all that they are doing and saying. And so we need to be careful. This world that we live in is so full of crude, base, ugly words that we need to get back to things that are refreshing and good and kind. I am so tired of hearing four-letter words. I hear it from little kids because they're hearing it from their mommies. You know, there's no shock in our lives anymore. When was it Jimmy Kimmel or who was it the other night that went off on a tirade about our president? Colbert. Oh my goodness. That's the kind of world that we live in today, that those things are common. Now, we're to avoid anything, as older women, anything that would compromise our witness and our influence. Because the older women are to teach the younger women, it behooves the younger women to listen to the older women, to respect them, to watch their conduct of those who are our role models, and to follow their godly behavior. We have also a generation who doesn't respect those who are older anymore. We are made to feel like we're over the hill, we're of no use, we have nothing good to say to them, that they know everything there is. You know, when even now, I long for older women that I could sit at their feet. I was mentored by the best. I was mentored by Kay Smith. I was mentored by Elizabeth Elliot. I was mentored by Amy Carmichael. Now, I never sat at their feet. Okay, I did. And I'm blessed to have that experience. But Amy Carmichael and Elizabeth Elliot, they didn't know me. I don't really, not on a first name basis with them, but I read everything that I could get a hold of. Go back and read some of these women who've walked the walk before us, who set godly examples. We can be mentored by them, but we need, as older women, to be mentoring the younger women. And we often think of mentoring as a specific and regular time where we sit down together with those. But I've been mentored by these women simply by watching them and paying attention. I watched Kay Smith in the church. I watched her language. I watched how she related to her family. I watched how she prayed and listened to how she prayed. I watched how she took notes in church. I watched how she related to other people in the church. I was mentored by this woman. So we are to have the same kind of an attitude that we teach the younger women. But then he goes on and he gives some more specifics that we are to teach the younger women. We're to teach them to love our husbands, to love our children. You know, loving your children seems to be a natural thing that we think, well, when I have a baby, a child, isn't that normal? Isn't that natural? Listen, when they get to be teenagers, all of that goes out the window because it's hard sometimes. When my kids were being disobedient and rebellious and prodigals during those years, it was a love-hate relationship. You know, sometimes I was so mad at them. And so it's difficult. And sometimes we can get so angry at these people in our lives that we build little walls up because it was so painful to me spiritually and mentally and emotionally that I started building little walls of anger so that I wouldn't be hurt by their attitudes and their behavior any longer. And I had to realize that I had to forgive them and to love them the way Christ loves me, which is unconditional love. And then we're to teach the younger women to be discreet. That means discerning in how they dress and how they speak. We're to teach them to be chaste. That means purity in thought and in deed. There, we are to teach them to be homemakers or caretakers. Now, that's a difficult one because we also have a few generations who don't know how to take care of their homes because mom is out in the workforce of necessity many times, and so she hasn't had time to teach the younger women. I love at our church that we have gone through a Proverbs 31 study, and we had practical videos that the women in our church filmed by their own self, and we had them in the kitchen. They would teach us how to do organization, how to make a meal, how to do all of these things. So these were mentoring tools that we used for the women in our church. But we need to be doing these things. I had a mom who never made me do anything because she was raised without a mother and she had to do it all. So she determined that her daughters would not have to do anything. She thought she was doing me a favor, but it was the biggest disservice she could have ever done, because when I got married at the age of 16, I knew nothing. My husband, who's 5 years older than I am, had to teach me how to do the very basics in the house. And for the first few years, it was the biggest area of conflict in our marriage because I knew absolutely nothing. So we need to be teaching the younger women how to do these very practical things. And then we're to teach them how to be good. That means how to do good things, how to do good works, to be kind to our neighbors, to take a casserole into someone who's sick in the church, to take care of their kids when they have an emergency. Those things, we're to teach the young woman how to do good works. And then we're to teach them to be obedient to their own husbands. This list of seven things is like a giant sub sandwich, because it starts with loving our husband, and then it ends with being obedient to our husband. So it's about the marriage relationship, and everything in between is all the turkey and the ham and the roast beef and the lettuce and the tomatoes and the whatever that you put on. So it's like a big sandwich with those things. Now, the purpose of our teaching and training is so that lives, homes, and marriages will not blaspheme the word of God. We could stay on this portion of scripture for days and weeks and never exhausted. And we all know that even Christian marriages are in trouble. And Margaret Mead, after her third divorce, said, "Today it's ludicrous to expect two people to stay connected for a lifetime." So God was being terribly creative when he said that two people would come together and they would live for a lifetime together. But he brings two people together who are completely different, doesn't he? I am so opposite my husband in every single way. We are different hormonally. We are different physically. We are different psychologically. He's an optimist and I'm a pessimist. My theme song is, "It will never work." We are from totally different backgrounds. Jim had seven siblings. I had two. And when Jim took me home to meet his parents and have a meal with them, we all sat around the table. His mother was at one end. His father was at the other end. And his mother put a great big bowl of cold Franco-American spaghetti on the table at one end. And at the other end, a great big bowl of mashed potatoes. And no one spoke a word at the dinner table. And then, after we were done, his father leaned back on his chair and belched as loud as you can. Should have been an indication. I should have gotten up and run right then. Now, my family did it completely different. Mother would make a great big homemade bowl of spaghetti, and we'd have a great big tossed salad with it, and then we'd have a loaf of French bread, and we'd all talk at the dinner table and catch up with each other's day. So we came from all these different backgrounds. When we got married, I thought, you know, we're going to do holiday times just the way I'd always grown up, you know? We would have all of our packages and Santa Claus on Christmas morning, and Jim's family had, you know, the packages opened on Christmas Eve, and Santa would come on Christmas morning, and I thought that was the way it was going to be, but we struggled with that. That was a conflict in our home. When we went to get the first Christmas tree, I thought, you know, we're going to be like my parents. We're going to go from lot to lot to lot till we get to perfect silver fir tree, and then we come home and we carefully hang each ornament on the tree, and then my mother would hand us a handful of tinsel, and we take one strand and put it over each branch until it was perfect. Well, with Jim, we went our first Christmas, and we went to the first lot, and I was looking at all the silver fir, and he was at the back of the lot in the corner, and he pulled out a little $5 Charlie Brown tree, said, "This is it." So we went home, he put the lights on, and we proceeded to put the ornaments on, and I handed him a handful of tinsel. He stood back and threw the whole handful on the tree. So we know that when we get married, we come from different backgrounds. But in a fallen world, love for a lifetime is unnatural because of sin. Because of one sinful man and one sinful woman, that equals conflict. However, God's command stands true. His word hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And even though our culture has changed, he gives us the way to have a good marriage and a good home life. And if you don't mind, all you single women, I'm going to zero in on this area of marriage this morning because it's very important. And those of you who are listening, you may be married soon. Maybe that's a prophecy, I don't know. But you need to listen to these things as well. The first and the last key of all of these things, the first and last key is love. The word used here for love, that we're to love our husbands, is a combination of the Greek word for husband and the Greek word phileo, meaning love or friendship love. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't use the word agape, he uses the word phileo? This means that we're to have a friendship type of love with our husbands. We're to develop that companionship. The word used is actually philandros, a combination of those two. Not philanderer, but philandros. It means an affectionate, personal, deep, and even a passionate love. We are called to fix our hearts upon our husband in a special one-man kind of a woman love. That we don't have eyes for anyone else, that we're not longing or fantasizing about anyone else. We're not watching him as he walks down the street thinking, that's not us. We should not be going in that place. We should be concentrating all of our love and attention on our husband. To philandros means that we prefer him above all others. We accept him as he is. Now, that's a hard thing because sometimes we think, I can change that guy. It's not our responsibility to change him. What God wants is to change us, and he'll deal with the guy. It means that we're to understand and value his manhood. That when he shows us those little muscles and it's about the size of a pimple, and he wants to say, wow, you're so strong. You're so awesome. What a hunk. We're to value those things, and we're to seek to meet his unique needs. What my husband needs is not necessarily what your husband needs. But they all need respect. Men need respect. Women need love. How on earth can we do this? We're such complex creatures. First, let me give you some basics. I know my time is short. But first of all, we are to build on a solid foundation. That means that we, as women, need a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can't do that without the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with him. We cannot rely upon our husbands to meet our spiritual needs. If he could meet my spiritual needs, then we didn't need a Savior. I need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. My responsibility is to spend my own time alone with the Lord. Now, I know a lot of husbands and wives have quiet time or devotions together, and they pray long times together, read their Bible together. If my husband and I were to do that together, we'd wind up killing each other because we go about it in such different ways. I have to have my own quiet time. He has his own quiet time. And then when we're together, we talk about the things that we've been reading and studying and what the Lord's been showing to us. And so my quiet time and his quiet time enhances that time that we have together, whether we're driving to the store or we're going out to eat or we're just sitting in the living room. So our time is enhanced because we both spend time alone with the Lord. Let the Lord be first priority in your life. Second of all, love him by being a submitted or obedient wife. That word is despised in our society today in every way. Before the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, when woman was formed, there was placed within her a strong desire to be protected, to be provided for, to be led by her husband. But because of the fall, we now face a twofold dilemma as women. God said in Genesis, in speaking to Eve, that now her desire would be for her husband and that he would rule over her. Now, I often wondered, what does that mean, her desire would be for her husband? Because let's face it, you know, when you're engaged or you're dating, that physical desire is still strong. But after you get married, after a while, it's just kind of like, you know, I'm really tired tonight, honey. And we put on the flannel nightie instead of the sheer, really pretty one. But it says her desire would be for her husband. And I often felt guilty because I didn't feel that way. I mean, there were times of the month when, yes, but there were other times when I wanted him to back off and don't even think about it. And the scripture says that he would rule over her. And because of we are of her seed, the same dilemma falls on all of womankind. The word desire means that we would have now the desire to run over them, to rule over them, to be the leader in the home, to take charge, to take control. Isn't that interesting? After the fall, we who wanted to be the ones who were protected and provided for now want to take charge. And our new nature as Christian woman is still in conflict with our old nature. So even though we want him to lead us, want to protect us, want him to provide for us, I still want to be in control. Yes, he can do all of those things as long as he does it my way. Do any of you ever have those issues in your life? I'm still struggling, and I've been married 59 years, almost 60 years, and I still struggle. Things are fine as long as it goes my way. Now, the word for rule means that our husband is to have dominion over us. He is to govern. He's to reign. He's to rule or have power. I find that women who are unequally yoked pray for their husband and pray for their husband's salvation, and when he gets saved, they think everything's going to be wonderful. But they find they still have this problem because now they're Christian women and they lord it over him because they know more about the scriptures than he does. He wants to discipline the children, and she pushes him to take that position and to take care of those things. And as soon as he steps in, she says, oh, no, 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 you're doing it too harshly, or you're not doing it strong enough. So there's this issue that we constantly have to struggle with. It means within us there's this inward struggle, the struggle to yield and to be led by our husband, and the struggle to take control. The Greek word for submission is hupotasso, and it means to be subject to be under, to reflexively obey as though it were second nature. To reflexively obey my husband? You've got to be kidding. But that's what it says, hupotasso. It means that we are to allow and trust God to lead me through another person. Now, submission applies to a lot of different areas besides the marriage relationship. We're to submit to one another. We're to submit to the Lord. We're to submit to our employer. We're to submit to our pastor and his wife, to those in leadership over us, as long as they're following the Lord. The opposite of this kind of submission is rebellion. And God says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Isn't that frightening to think that when I rebel against my husband and his leadership or someone else, that I am the same as one who would be practicing witchcraft? Now, none of us would purposely go out, I hope, and practice witchcraft, but that's what the scripture says. So the question always arises then about whether we're to submit to ungodly conduct. But when I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, it tells us that the ungodly husband will be won by his wife's chaste behavior, not her immoral behavior. So we're not to be submitted to immoral behavior, because it's our chaste behavior that will lead him to the Lord. So that took care of the issue for me. And women are not to be doormats, nor are they to be punching bags. We were created to be helpmeets for our husband, and where he's weak, we're usually strong, and vice versa. It's interesting, at this point in our lives, now in our marriage, my husband has Parkinson's and he has some other disabilities, and so we've done some role reversals. All the things that he had been strong for and led to me and all these things, I'm having to step in now. So it's been a real challenge for me to do that and still be a submitted wife when I'm taking more leadership roles in our marriage. But I can do that as unto the Lord, because I love my husband also. I want to help him in these areas. So we all have unique gifts, and they will help our husbands to succeed in life, and we have a responsibility to use those gifts. Being called a helper is not a demeaning term. It's one of high honor, because it's the description of the Holy Spirit. He's called the helper. What does that mean? It means one who comes alongside to help one who is otherwise rendered incapable. What does it tell you about your position with your husband? You're his helper. You're the one who comes alongside to help one who is rendered what? Incapable. How many times does your husband come in and say, "Where did you put my keys? Where did you put this? Where did you put that?" My husband continually comes in and asks me as though it was my problem. How irritating can that be? But I am the one who can go right to where they're at and find them for him. You know, if he wants to find a jar in the pantry, he'll go in and look right at it and turn around and say, "Where did you put that? Where did it go?" It's always me. Where did you put it? Anybody else struggle with this issue in your home and family? They have dyslexia. They can't help it. They just cannot see things. Then we're to show love by respecting him or reverencing. That means to reverence and respect his opinions, his dreams, his decisions, his privacy, his ideas, his goals, without belittling him or demeaning him. In the first years of our marriage, my husband, who's a dreamer, he's an optimist, he would come in and say, "You know, we're going to do this and we're going to do that." And I'd say, "Oh, you know," I'd punch his balloon, throw cold water. How many times were his dreams and hopes and visions from the Lord? It's easy to get into that negative attitude. That's not ever going to happen. That's not ever going to work. We don't have enough money. All of these reasons why I wish I could go back now and say, "Okay, let's do that." And I've learned now, sometimes he's just thinking and dreaming and hoping out loud. Some of it will never happen. And sometimes I just say, "Oh, that's interesting." And that does it. We respect him by adapting to his lifestyle, by spending time with him. He is not to adapt to our lifestyle. We are to adapt to his lifestyle. We are to adapt to his income. Sometimes that means a real sacrifice to us. And it has for my husband and I through the years, because we determined that we were going to live off his income. Now, in this generation, again, this culture. It's hard to do that, but I have to adapt to him. The kids grow up, and eventually, hopefully, they leave home. So we're going to spend time with this guy for a long time. Do things together that he enjoys. Spend time working together, asking him how you can pray for him or help him. The next one, the fourth way to love him, is to love him with our words. He needs affirmation and approval. He needs encouragement. He needs praise. He needs to know that we are committed to him no matter what comes. I asked my husband once, "What do you need from me the most of all?" And he said, "I need to know that if the whole crowd is going that way and I am going that way, he needs to know that I'm going to go there with him and that I'm going to be right by his side." He needs to know that we are committed. He does not need us to criticize him, to correct him, or to compare him to others, or for us to compete with him. Proverbs 31 says, "The virtuous woman has the law of kindness in her tongue, and the heart of her husband can safely trust in her. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life and her life." He does not need us to be his mother. It's demeaning when we treat him like a little boy, and this includes allowing him to make mistakes and experience failure without making him feel that he is a failure. Failures do not make a person a failure. We all have failures in our life. We are called to be his cheerleader, to lift up his hands, to let him know that we appreciate him. Thank you that you bring home a paycheck every week. Thank you that you're a hard worker, that you get up early in the morning and you work hard all during the day. Thank you that you're a good father. Thank you for just being a father to my children. And then fifthly, we're to love him in practical ways. That means to iron his clothes if he likes that. For years, I would try to pull my husband's shirts out of the dryer. They were permapress, right? And I would stick them in the closet, and he would put them on. He'd come in to me because he likes his clothes ironed. He said, you didn't iron my clothes, shirts. And I would ask him, "How do you know that?" He says, "Because I can look down and see the fibers standing up." So guess what? I still iron all his clothes. And when I do that and hang them in the closet, he comes in. He said, "Five shirts? I've got five love letters sitting there in the closet." Now, there are things that your husband appreciates. Maybe it's just getting the mold out of the shower. I don't know. Cook his favorite meals, meals that are nutritious. Give him a back rub or a massage. Keep the house neat and clean because it's a reflection of him as well as of you. It should be a peaceful, safe haven from the world. Learn to love his family. Now, this might be a hard thing. Learn to love his family. You may have to pray about that. He does not need to be torn between you and them. That was one of the issues that was very, very difficult because my husband's dad was an alcoholic, abusive to his mother. I did not want to go there. I did not want to take my kids around that atmosphere. When he was drinking, I had to learn that I was the one who got the Mother's Day cards for her, as well as my own mother. I was the one who arranged holiday meals and times together, celebrations. I had to learn to love them, not to learn their love their actions or behavior, but to love them. Because if I criticized them, it was like a sword in my husband's heart. He knew all of those things already. He could criticize them, but I couldn't because I know it was painful to hear it from somebody else. So learn to love them. And then learn to love him with your body. Physical intimacy is vital for every marriage. It keeps the fire growing and glowing. It's a gift from God to sustain our oneness, and it originated in God's mind. It did not originate in the mind of some dirty old man. It's vital for a man's concept of himself and his virility to know that he's a man and a lover. It's also vital for wives in their perception of themselves as a woman. 1 Corinthians 7 exhorts us to give ourselves freely to our husband, lest we fall into temptation. If we're not meeting this need, we make him and ourselves vulnerable to the wiles of the enemy. If your husband is continually angry or frustrated, ask yourself how long it's been. Because he might not come in and kick you, but he might kick the door. He might yell and scream at the kids. He might complain about the meatloaf being burned again, or just having meatloaf again. Just ask yourself, how long has it been since we've taken care of this? And then go in and take care of it. Maybe you have to get a babysitter. Trade off with your friends. Every other Friday night is our night. Let him know that too. And then lastly, love him by forgiving him. How are we to forgive? Just as the Lord forgave us, without any conditions. You know, we will hurt each other in our marriage. We'll say things, we'll do things. We need to learn to forgive one another. That means we're to die to ourselves. When there's conflict, someone has to die. That doesn't mean you get a pistol and plug him. That means you die to your flesh. But I have a right to be angry. I have a right to hold on to my unforgiveness because of what he's done. Yes, in one sense, in the natural man, the natural woman. But when we came to the cross, we laid all of our rights down at the foot of Jesus. We gave up all of our rights. You don't have to be a victim. You can be victorious. Don't bring back the offense and throw it in his face, because God does not do that with us. And don't replay it over and over and over in your mind. Learn to bring all your thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Unforgiveness tears down. Bitterness, it says, defiles many and will begin to eventually eat us alive. Bitterness and anger and hatred spreads to other people because of our attitude, the things that we do, the things that we say, just our demeanor. It has an effect on us. Love bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, keeps no record of offenses. And if we take care of those things, loving our husbands and obeying our husbands, then all of those other things that are sandwiched between the two in Titus 2 will make us a beautiful woman and give us a godly home. The best thing that we can do for our children is to have a home where God is honored and where we are role modeling love and commitment to our marriage and to one another. Our kids need to see that mom and dad have love and commitment. They need to know that mom and dad have something going on. Marriage is hard work. It's a process. It's ever changing. Just when we think we've learned the game plan, the field and the rules begin to change. But God doesn't change. His word does not change. His principles remain the same from generation to generation. No matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, these are important things. But we can come to the Lord and we can pray about everything, because God can change our husband and he can even change us. He can redeem the years the locusts have eaten. He can bring beauty from ashes. He can save to the uttermost. God can and will keep that which we've committed unto him. Commit these things to the Lord. Trust in him. He will bring them to pass. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful chapter that we've just skimmed over. How precious is your word. Sound doctrine, that's what we want. For sound living, healthy doctrine for healthy living. Help us to be this kind of a woman. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, ladies. Thank you for letting me have the opportunity to be here. God's good.